I had accepted your pastor's invitation to be your pulpit guest this morning, and it's always a joy to be at National Presbyterian Church. What I want to address this morning, and that is the whole issue of the leadership for the church of tomorrow. Where it's going to come from, how it's going to be trained, and what it will do for the life of the church. So with that in mind, let us then read the Word of God from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, beginning at the 16th verse. But thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same eagerness for you that I myself have. For he not only accepted our appeal, but since he is more eager than ever, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his proclaiming the good news. And not only that, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us while we are administering this generous undertaking for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering, for we intend to do what is right not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of others. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found eager in many matters, but who is now more eager than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker in your service. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Let the good news come now, our Father, not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me begin by telling you a silly story, and then using that story to make a serious point. The story is of a little boy, fifth grade, sitting at his desk, doing his homework prior to dinner one evening, working on a theme paper that had been assigned by his school teacher. And he was becoming increasingly frustrated because he couldn't get that opening line. Now, you know, when you write or when you preach, getting in and getting out is the hardest part. And so he was looking for that quintessential phrase that would open up the subject matter. Well, it didn't come, and so in frustration, he finally slammed his pencil down on his pad, stormed down into the kitchen, planted his hands on his hips, and said to his mother, who was preparing the evening meal, "Mom, how was I born?" Well, his mother was from the liberated generation, and she had absolutely no problems talking about human reproduction with her son, but she wasn't about to do it while she was cooking dinner. So she blew him off and said, "Sweetheart, the stork brought you. Now run along." He thanked her, went into the living room where Grandma was knitting, waiting for supper, and said, "Grandma, how was my mother born?" And Grandma was of the Victorian era, and she wasn't going to touch that subject with a 10-foot pole. And she blew him off, and she said, "Sweetheart, the stork brought your mother. Now run along." He thanked her and started for the door and then stopped, turned around, and says, "Grandma, how were you born?" Now Grandma was blushing and she said, "The stork brought me too. Now run along." So he went back to his room, picked up his pencil, and he began his theme paper with these words, "There hasn't been a normal birth in our family in 3 generations. You can't use the stork story anymore. The kids are too smart. It won't float. The stork is dead. And I tell you that story because I honestly believe that all of you lovely people here at National Presbyterian Church and all the congregations across our country, all of you believe one thing. You believe the stork brings your ministers. If you think of it at all, where do they come from? There's always an abundant supply, it would seem. You contact Louisville, they hit the computer, and out comes one personal information form after another. But nobody ever asks, where do they come from? And I tell you the truth, the stork does not bring your ministers. That stork is dead too. Ministers are conceived in the womb of congregations. Ministers, through the love of people like you, parents, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, pastors, significant others, are born into a life of faith in Jesus Christ along the way. They are nurtured, developed, strengthened, encouraged. And at some point in their Christian life, they hear God's call to the ministry of the church. That's where ministers come from. And it has been so from the very beginning. Consider how Paul the Apostle had to plan for the ministry of the second generation of Christians. Where were they going to come from? And you can see that in the New Testament. Titus is but one example. Timothy would be another. But let's focus on Titus. Titus, we meet for the very first time in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul and Barnabas go up from Antioch to Jerusalem to meet with the head honchos. They go up to meet with Peter, James, and John. They have a theological issue that needs to be discussed and needs to be settled for the sake of the unity of the church. And that question is, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? So Paul and Barnabas go up from Antioch to Jerusalem, and Paul says, we took along with us Titus. Why Titus? Because Titus was a Greek. Titus was a test case, if you will. So Titus was involved with Paul early on in his ministry. He shared with Paul in that theological education that came to him by being around somebody like the Apostle Paul. He was with Peter, James, and John. He was engaged in theological conversation, and he participated in that grand agreement where the pillar apostles gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and sent them in their mission to the Gentiles, and they went in their mission to Israel. The only thing they asked of Paul was that in his mission, they would be mindful of the poor in Jerusalem. And that's where we find Titus in this passage out of the Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Paul is talking about Titus in relationship to raising that gift, taking that collection. And he presents Titus as someone who has a passion and a compassion for the Corinthians that matches his own. He presents Titus as someone who is reliable with money. But he presents Titus ultimately as my co-worker, as my partner in the ministry of the gospel. Titus was trained in service. There are churches today that still train their ministers that way. In a millennial year, our trustees wanted to go to the Holy Land, and so we did, and we took an Old Testament professor and a New Testament professor, and it was a marvelous experience. And the last Friday that we were in Jerusalem, we were early, waiting at the gate to be admitted to the Garden Tomb, which is the Protestant version of where the tomb of Jesus was. Now, the Catholics and the Orthodox say, no, it was up in the city, and there, of course, they have built not just one church over it, but actually two. You know, every time Jesus sneezed, they built a church over it someplace. And my faculty, who know about such matters, tell me that's probably more likely where it actually was. But I got to tell you, I vote for the Protestant version because it looks like a garden and it looks like it's supposed to, and that gets my vote. So we were waiting to get into the garden, and in behind us came a large group of young Americans, 20-somethings, about 50 of them, I would guess. And their young leader was at the head of their group, and I was at the end of ours, and we fell into conversation, and I said, "Where are you folks from?" And he said, "Corvallis, Oregon." Now, that's the home of Oregon State University. And I said, "Well, what group are you?" He said, "We're Calvary Chapel. Do you know Calvary Chapel?" Well, I said, "I've just read a book about your folks." The book is entitled The Reinventing of American Protestantism. It's written by an Episcopalian who teaches religious sociology at the University of California, and he had a big Lilly endowment to study what he calls the new paradigm churches, the churches that may tell us what the future of Protestantism looks like in this country. And one of those churches that he studied is called Calvary Chapel. Well, this young, in Calvary Chapel, they train their ministers in-house. And when they feel someone is ready, they ordain them and send them out with members of the congregation who are willing to go to found a new church. And this young man told me how he had been found ready and had been sent to Corvallis 4 years before with 17 members of that congregation. They all moved up to Oregon. I said, "How's the work going?" He said, "Wonderful. We have 800 members in 4 years." And then he said, 50% of them are this age. That's the age group you don't see dead in the typical Presbyterian church. So those folks are doing something right. And I don't throw rocks at churches like the Calvary Chapel or any other that can have those kind of Christian results. And we Presbyterians used to do it that way too. In the early days of the colonies, we used to train ministers in-house. Ministers were trained by ministers until they were ready to be ordained and called to a church. And then Presbyterians, being who we are, with this insatiable desire to love God with the mind that we have, it's in our genes, we just can't get it out of our system. We want to engage the culture intellectually. We want to love Christ with our minds as well as our heart and our strength and our soul. And so we decided we needed to do something more. And one of our ministers organized what was called the Log College. William Tennant created a little college outside his church in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, and trained his own sons and a whole bunch of others to be Presbyterian ministers. And eventually that led then to the founding of the College of New Jersey, which is now known as Princeton University. And in 1812, it led to the founding of Princeton Theological Seminary. And we train our people in what? What do you learn in seminary? We have a son-in-law who is a physician. Ken went to medical school. And what did he study at medical school? He studied medicine. He studied all those subjects that make him a physician. We have a son who is an attorney. And what did he study when he went to law school? Well, he studied the law, that he could be an interpreter of the law and useful in the law. He studied the law. We have a younger daughter who, like her daddy, is a Presbyterian minister. And she went to seminary. Guess which one? But she went to seminary. And what did she study in seminary? She studied theology. She studied biblical languages because the Bible is important. She studied church history because, after all, something important has happened since the Bible and us. In between, there is a connection. She studied theology and philosophy and psychology and human development and all the rhetoric, all the things you have to know in order to be a minister of the church. Theology is a scary word for people, but it's a simple word. Theos, God, logos, word. Some people say it means God talk. Everybody talking about something they know nothing about. But it also can mean word of God. And in our Christian faith, we do believe, basically, fundamentally, essentially, that in this whole conversation about God, God had the first word. God took the initiative. God spoke first. The author to the letter of the Hebrews puts it succinctly. God has spoken in many and various ways in times past through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. So we go to seminary to hear that word, the word that God has spoken, in all the ways that it's been received, in all the ways that it's been understood, in all the ways that it's been interpreted. Why? Because it's a redemptive word. It's a renewing word. It's a forgiving word. It's a correcting word. It's a strengthening word. It's a loving word. Ministers need to know that word. They need to know how to understand it in the present time and place where they are. They need to know how to proclaim it in the present time and place where they are. They need to make the connections between that word and where you and I live our lives day by day. But that's what we teach in theological seminary. We teach theology. But where do these students come from? They don't come from the seminaries. We do not recruit for the ministry. We recruit theological students. They come from places like this. They come out of the life of the congregation. You remember John Calvin? He had something to do with our heritage way back when. You know, Lutherans love Luther. Have you ever noticed that? Lutherans really love Luther. They call him Brother Martin. Maybe that's because he drank beer and sang silly songs. I don't know. But Calvin, you know, Presbyterians are always embarrassed about Calvin. You ever seen this picture of Calvin smiling? But nonetheless, Calvin had a lot to do with our origins. And he wrote this big two-volume work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's divided into four books. And when he gets to book four, he finally gets around to the question about where are we going to find ministers for this new Reformation church that we've started? Where are they going to come from? And Calvin makes the astute observation that no one should undertake this work unless called by God. But then he makes a distinction between what he calls the secret call of God and the public call of God. The secret call of God, he says, we hear in our hearts. The public call of God, we hear through the voice of the church. I'm one who heard the secret call of God. My church would never have thought of me as a possible minister. I would never have heard I would have been voted the young man least likely in our congregation to become a minister. That's why God is so sneaky. And he issues the secret call of God. So I know about that. But Calvin devotes two sentences to the secret call of God, and he devotes a whole paragraph to the public call of God because he knows that's where it's going to come from. We as Presbyterians raise up our lay leadership, we call it, our elders and our deacons, through a nominating committee. That is the public call of God to people. Will you serve as an elder of this church? Will you serve as a deacon of this church? You don't have to say yes if you're asked. You may say no. But at least the call has come through the voice of the church. But when it comes to our ministers, we Presbyterians rely entirely upon the secret call of God. That's okay, but it's insufficient. We need to be proactive in raising up leadership for the church. Now you say, well, the high school kids go off to college. We lose touch with them. We don't know. Listen, a lot of people make those decisions during their college years. That's the truth. But the average age in theological education in North America today, the average age of a theological student is 38 years of age. We have the youngest student body in captivity at Princeton. Ours is only 26. But theological education and theological seminaries today are full of what we call second career people who hear the call in the church, who know the church, who know it warts and all, and who still want to serve it. Miracle of miracles. They're here in your congregation. And I've come today simply to ask, is there a Titus here? Or, to be more gender inclusive, is there a Titia here? Only God knows, but we all should be asking. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.